Shall we pray? Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word, that we may learn how better to serve you in your world and in your church. Amen. Now, I guess that one of the most important issues in society, and also one of our biggest political hot potatoes, is what's called welfare. How we provide for and treat those who are in need and vulnerable and have fallen onto hard times. How do we treat them? How do we provide for them? Now, where I served my first curacy when we were up in the Potteries, the rector, Brian, he claimed that to see how civilized the society was, if you wanted to know how civilized the society was, you just had to look at how they treated its poorest and most vulnerable members. In other words, what sort of welfare it provided. Now, that sounds a simple criterion on which to judge a society, but if we were to explore it by asking the question, especially of our society, what sort of welfare should we be providing? I suspect that we would struggle to find a simple answer. An answer that everyone would agree on. And we'd find that we'd opened a big political can of worms. Welfare has been one of the most foremost issues in the general elections that we've had. And more recently, it was a big issue in David Cameron's attempt to negotiate a new deal for the UK and the EU, and also in the EU referendum itself. Welfare spending levels. Who should receive which benefits? Should non-British EU citizens living here be entitled to benefits? Perceptions that large numbers of immigrants are soaking up vast amounts of benefits at the expense of UK citizens. These and other issues have featured in what has often been an acrimonious and divisive debate. People have strong feelings about these issues because we see welfare as important to our well-being, but also it's a matter of justice and freedom. Now, if welfare is so important, decisions about it are too important to be left to self-interest or political horse trading or expediency, because there's a strong moral and ethical aspect of welfare as well. So it's highly appropriate for us to ask, what sort of welfare should we be providing in society? What are the criteria that we should use when trying to answer that question? Now, until recently at least, the ethical foundation of our society and the ethical foundation of our legal system, that has for over 1,000 years been built upon the Christian faith. And even today, Christian ethics remains highly influential for our national decision making. And so it's very relevant for us to look at the criteria for welfare that are shown within the Bible. And after all, and this is Bible Sunday, so let's remember, the Bible is the written word of God. And according to Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. So if we look at how welfare is to be tackled in the church, it should give us some guidelines for a Christian approach to welfare in our society. And it brings us to today's Bible reading. And this is part of our journey through 1 Timothy. And much of the passage today addresses an example of welfare that's been was faced in the New Testament church, in the context of how to treat the different groups of people that make up the body. And the largest part of it deals with one group that seems to be well represented in many churches today, and that is widows. Because on the whole, women live longer than men. So if you want to turn to page 1193 of the Church Bibles, you may find it. That passage from the first part of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do have it open, because it's the Word of God rather than the Word of Chris. So, put it in context. Up to this point, Paul has been giving Timothy instructions on worship and order in the church. And he's been doing it so the church may live faithfully to God and avoid the ever-present threats of false teaching and pressures to deny the faith. Simon was talking about that last week. But although it's vitally important for the church to do that, getting one's teaching and doctrine right is only a start. Right relationships, pastoral care, are also essential if a church is to be faithful to God and effective in spreading the good news of Jesus. Words and deeds go together. They are not either or, they are both and. And if either of these is missing from a church, that church will not be effective. Now, a church may have a nice, cozy feel about it, and everyone might be nice to everyone, but if it is proclaiming the good news of Jesus clearly, and if it is not opening up the amazing riches of God's word in the scriptures, it will be little more than a religious club for those who like that sort of thing. However, there may be correct preaching, there may be impeccable doctrine in a church, but if relationships in it are strained and they are distant and pastoral care is all but non-existent, that church will also be failing its duty to God. Why should anyone join such a cold and hypocritical bunch of fuddy-duddies? So in 1 Timothy 5, and for much of the remainder of his letter, Paul deals with relationships within the church, including discipline and including responsibilities of church members. So, if we look at chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2, he begins with a few words about how Timothy is to treat the different age groups. Now, at that stage, Timothy was a young man in a position of responsibility, very, very dangerous. Paul had delegated authority over the churches in Ephesus to Timothy, and it would have been very easy for him to come over in a very heavy way against those whom he thought were saying or doing wrong things, and to give him a good dressing down in public. Now, if the offender was an older man, to be treated like that would have been especially humiliating if it was just being treated like that by a jumped up little teenager, whatever. As far as Paul was concerned, that sort of approach would have been wrong. And instead, Paul argued, the young leader should teach him with respect, treat him with respect, and should use his imagination to think about how he would behave if he was his father who was in error and he had to try and correct him. After all, don't forget there is a commandment, honour your father and your mother. So he should be prepared to discuss the problem with the older man in an adult way, two adults talking together, to entreat, to exhort, to encourage a change in behaviour, not publicly censure him like a head teacher dressing down a rather errant child, pupil, student. So in a similar way, Timothy was to honour and to respect the older women of the church as well, as if they were his mother. And maybe Paul was implying that he ought to allow them to mother him a wee bit as well. And when it came to younger men and women, there was to be no hint of Timothy's throwing his weight about either. Instead, he should once more remember that they and he were both members of God's family. So he should treat them as though they were his brothers and sisters. And in particular, his treatment of the younger women must be with absolute purity, so that any show of affection or warmth shouldn't be done in such a way as to appear as though he was trying to take advantage of them for his own personal gratification. So all in all, Paul seems to be promoting two criteria for the treatment of members of the church fellowship. One being respect, the other being family affection. And those of us who are in church leadership would do well to remember these criteria and adopt them. So we should be respectful, not patronizing or overbearing. We should show genuine affection for members of the family. We should not be coldly aloof and distant, as though we were the professional cast and you lot were the plebs. So the remainder of today's passage deals with a group that seems to have been recognised from the earliest days of the Old Testament and the New Testament in the church there. Widows. And in the first century AD world, there was no social security system, no benefits as we know it. And most ordinary women were financially reliant on their menfolk. So if a woman's husband died, she could have been utterly destitute, because the option of going out to work was so unusual as to be virtually non-existent, except in certain parts of privileged parts of the society. The church, therefore, saw this as a pressing need, and from its earliest days, it provided food for its widows on a daily basis. Remember that story in Acts chapter 6. That's where there was this big argy-bargy going on between the Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews and the Palestinian or Hebraic Jews, because the Greek-speaking Jews felt that their widows were being done out of their proper food ration, and all the Hebraics were getting more than their fair share. And so the apostles decided to appoint 7 so-called deacons, well, we call them deacons, to provide fair distribution. A very practical issue, but showing pastoral care and justice and fairness. Now, widows in the Ephesus church would have been in a similar position to that. And so in verses 3 to 16, Paul advised Timothy over who should receive welfare, how they were to be regarded, and what was expected of those the church had helped out. And also what was expected of Christian relatives. Now, we could express this in 3 words, if I'm going to. They all begin with R. Recipients, regard, and responsibilities. So first of all, the recipients. The recipients of the church's welfare were to be widows in genuine need. Those who had no one else to support them, no other private means of support. Now, the Greek words in verse 3 are translated, we translate those widows who are really in need, literally mean real widows. Such a widow, Paul said in verse 5, puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God to help. Now, in contrast, the church's welfare help is not intended for a widow who, according to verse 6, lives for pleasure and is dead while she lives. Church welfare was there to support the faithful, not to bankroll selfish pleasure that leads away from God. And then secondly, in verse 3, Paul commanded Timothy to give proper recognition to those widows. And the Greek word is usually translated honour. And that implies that we must never, never look down on someone who is poor, who has fallen on hard times. They are just as much human beings created in the image of God as the richest oligarch, and they are equally valued by God. The Bible commentator B.S. Easton put it this way: treat poverty not as something contemptible, but as deserving honour. That was how the church should regard the widows in receipt of its welfare. That's regard. Remember that in Luke chapter 6, Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And then thirdly, the offering of welfare carried with it responsibilities. Not just a one-way system, it's two-way. Verses 4 to 6 and 16 make it quite clear to Christian relatives of widows that Paul placed on them the prime responsibility of providing care for members of their family in need, including widows. And it wasn't to be restricted to immediate children, but beyond that to grandchildren, as an example of putting their religion into practice. Verse 16 suggests that this responsibility might even extend beyond the family. If you are caring for widows, don't try to offload your responsibility onto the church. Carry on providing, caring for them. Church welfare wasn't intended to be for all and sundry, nor was it designed to produce a sort of welfare culture of dependence on handouts. It was meant for those who were genuinely in need, without a family to support them, or those whose families were already destitute. The family was to be the first port of call for those needing support, and if that failed, the church was there, but it needed to target its resources where they were most needed. Now, widows in receipt of welfare also had the responsibilities to meet. If we look at verse 9, it refers to a list of widows. Literally, let a widow be enrolled. Now, it's not really clear what that meant, whether it referred to, some people have suggested that there was an order of widows, rather like an order of deacons, that there was an order of permanent widows, as it were, who were in the church. Or whether it regarded it as just a general list of widows who had received material support. Now, the problem with that second possibility was that widows on this list had to be 60 or older. Well, today, 60 is the new 40, isn't it? But in those days, 60 would have been really, really old. Would Paul have restricted support to only the oldest destitute widows and turned away the younger ones, so-called younger ones, who were genuinely destitute? Well, I doubt it. So there may well have been a category of enrolled widows who had a history of good deeds, as shown in verse 10. Presumably, they were expected to continue serving the church in that way, doing good deeds. His comments in verse 11:15 could imply that obligation when he regarded warned about younger widows' sensual desires overcoming their dedication to Christ, causing them to break their first pledge. What was that pledge? Presumably, it was to serve full-time in the church as an enrolled widow. It's a bit like payment, an employee. And I also think that Paul would have sanctioned some help for younger widows while they were destitute, but on a temporary basis until they married again. Once more, welfare was not designed to support a life of idleness. There was a responsibility as well. Now, in conclusion, how might we apply Paul's instructions on welfare to a very different situation in today's church and society? It's a complex matter. But let me leave you with a few thoughts that I hope are consistent with Paul's principles. First of all, it's right that the church makes provision for its members, and not just widows, members who are genuinely in need. And in doing this, we must never be patronizing. We must never look down on those receiving welfare, because they are just as valuable in God's eyes as we are. However, welfare should be seen as support only when and where it is vital to well-being, and not as a right to be insisted on or to subsidize an idle lifestyle. And if there's an alternative path to welfare, that should be taken first, so that welfare resources can be targeted at those who have no other means of support. Now, in today's society, women as well as men have jobs. So if the possibility of a job is there, if it's there, someone in material difficulties should try to find work to support themselves and only receive welfare until they found work. Christian families have a responsibility to support their relatives who are in difficulties as well, and not just leave it to the church. We have responsibility to our family members. This, said in Paul, Paul said in verse 4, is pleasing to God. And those who do receive welfare support from the church are called on to devote themselves to all kinds of good works. If you like, rights and responsibilities. Welfare is to be enabling, not producing dependence, except on God, that is. We're all dependent on God. Now, that's welfare in the church. Now, applying these principles to wider society is going to be much more complicated. But we can still press for an approach like this. Respect, regard, recipients and responsibilities. We can still approach in that way welfare in society and press for those principles to be put into action by contacting our MPs on an issue or our councillors. Because let's remember that what is good in God's eyes for the church is good for society. Let's not forget that. Maybe very secular in feel today, but God knows best. So let's trust him for it. Amen.